Lord, we thank you for the day that you provided. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for all that you blessed us with. We thank you for this time of year, to remember what you've done for us, for that amazing gift that you've provided, the gift of your presence here on earth. Lord, we praise you for that. We ask that you'll give us the strength to walk in those footsteps, to pursue you with fullness of heart and sincerity of heart, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's going to be competition. That's okay. I remember back in high school. It wasn't that long ago, so I can remember back that far. But I remember back in high school. Every high school student had a dream. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted to be great. I remember what I wanted to be. I did want to be great. I wanted to be a professional athlete. Now, how familiar does that sound to most? Yes. Well, most high school boys, they're thinking, I'm pretty good at this sport. I'm going to be great. I'm going to really be somebody. And you pursued it wholeheartedly because we have a desire, an inner desire to be great. But I don't think that desire is misplaced. I think we should have a desire to do something, to be great influences, to pursue something full-heartedly, to put all of your effort into being great at something. I think it depends on how we're doing it, how we go about being great. Think about all of those people that you know in your life who were great. And I don't mean the people that were successfully, but that you never really want to have an honest conversation with because you weren't really a fan of that person. I'm talking about the person who influenced your life the most. The person that you think about and you think that person's a great individual because they shaped other people. They shaped you. They shaped your family members. Everybody that came in contact with you, they had a great influence. You know what's common about all of those people? They weren't pursuing greatness in social status. They weren't pursuing just greatness in wealth. It might have been an end result of what they were doing, but that's not the first effort that they were pursuing. What they were pursuing was service to everybody. Everybody that you can think of that had an actual spiritual influence on your life, when you think about that person, the number one names that usually come up when I ask people this question, they talk about their Sunday school teacher. It's one of the first people they turn to. I remember this little old lady, they say, she was my Sunday school teacher. She was great. Greatness is something we should pursue, but it depends on how we pursue it. How are we trying to be great? Well, we're coming to the final week of our Christmas series. No, we won't have a Christmas sermon next week. It's the 25th is the end of it, folks. But we're coming to the final week of our Christmas series, and we've been taking a closer look at the Nativity, and today we're taking a look at Mary. Mary, who was a self-proclaimed servant of the Lord. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Then Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. In week four of this Christmas series, we turn our gaze to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her situation is incredibly similar to that of Joseph, but the differences are integral and makes her statement in verse 38 all the more incredible. Multiple times in this passage, it is stated that she was, at this time, a virgin, and that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. During this time of history, during this period of history, an engagement would be quite the process. Leon Morris informs us that the father, who was seeking a wife for his son, would approach or would initiate a formal agreement with the father of the would-be bride. The fathers would both seek the son's opinion, while the daughter's opinion was usually left out or sought out far less often. The groom or the father of the groom would then pay the bridal price to the bride's father, and then a written agreement and a word oath by the son would complete the engagement process. Now, this isn't quite as romantic as perhaps getting down on one knee, but I suppose it did the trick. This was the way it worked. This engagement would be legally binding, and the only way it would be dissolved was through a formal divorce. Any promiscuity with another person during this time would have been considered adultery by either one, and so the natural consequence of that would have been a divorce during this period. And any kind of conduct between the two that was similar to the aforementioned adultery conduct would have also been considered inappropriate, to say the least, and would have been dishonorable. And in a society that valued honor and really did not appreciate shame or being shamed, this was a big deal. At this time, young Jewish men were encouraged to be married at about the age of 18 in order to avoid any sense of impropriety. And a young woman would have gotten engaged at around the age of 13 to 15. This is the scenario in which this young lady finds herself in. She is just another girl in Israel, awaiting to get married, as was the custom. But everything is interrupted. It stops all of a sudden. The angel Gabriel, who has been busy for the past 6 months, approaches her and says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." The first clause is just the common manner in which two people would customarily greet one another. However, Craig Keener points out that rank and status within society dictated or determined whom one should greet and with what words. As both a young woman and a young person not yet married, Mary had virtually no social status. Now bear in mind that this is a different culture and a different time, and this is mentioned only to highlight another reason why Mary would be so perplexed by this greeting. Now, I remember the first time someone walked by and they called me sir. I was at a baseball game, and this little boy is waiting to get past me and Sophia, and he looks up to me and he says, "Excuse me, sir," and my first thought is, "Who are you talking to?" Because in my mind, I'm not old enough to be a sir. That doesn't fit my rank or status. And if I was confused, I can't imagine what Mary felt at this time. Who was she that the angel of the Lord would greet her so nonchalantly? "Greetings, Mary." It just didn't fit her status. But the angel goes ahead and tells her why he would give her such a greeting. She is favored by God, and the Lord is with her. Neither one of these statements was customary during that time, even for someone with incredibly high status. So Mary's response is understandable. She is described as being much perplexed. The Greek word diatarasso gives the sense of being deeply troubled, or troubled to an extraordinary extent or degree. Perhaps it could be compared to the sensation one gets when somebody looks at them and says, "We need to talk." It's that deep gut feeling you get when you think something could be either very good or very bad. She's deeply distressed and troubled. The angel's proclamation, although somewhat vague at first, establishes in some special manner she has been the recipient of great grace from the Lord. She has found favor in his sight, and God himself is present with her. This is a statement made to the people of great faith prior to Mary's time, prior to, and given to them prior to their having done anything great. Abraham was promised by God that God would be with him, that he would lead him into the land, that he would show him, while Abraham was still living in a pagan land. God renewed that promise with Jacob after Jacob had fled from his father's house, after he stole his brother's blessing. Before he did anything great, God told him, "I will be with you." He said in Genesis 28:15, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." After Moses had spent 40 years in the desert because he had to flee from Pharaoh because he struck an Egyptian and killed him, he was told by God himself in the wilderness in Exodus 2:12, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." This phrase is said to people of great faith prior to their having done anything great. The angel's greeting is not a wishing that the Lord would be with her either. If that was the case, we could attribute it to simply maybe a greeting similar to what Boaz gave his servants in the field, "May God be with you." But it's a statement. Robert Stein points out, or states, it is a statement, and it refers to God's mighty power being present and upon Mary. Her troubled countenance is telling of her modesty, an understanding of her humble status. Again, she perhaps thinks to herself, "Who am I that the Lord would be with me in this way?" So Gabriel, as he has already done with Zechariah previously in the text, and as he will do for others, he reassures them that his message is not something that they should be afraid of. He comes with a message of great joy, for she has found favor in God's sight. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean in saying this? Is it that in some sense her righteous demeanor has qualified her more highly than any of the other girls in Israel at this time? Has she somehow earned a favored status? Well, the text doesn't really say this. It says nothing of Mary's conduct prior to this point, and Luke has already established a track record that he doesn't really mind recording the righteous conduct of an individual, because that's exactly how he described Zechariah and his wife earlier on in the chapter. He says nothing of Mary's righteousness prior to this or after this. I think the text is more similar, the case is very similar to that of Gibeon. In Judges chapter 6, verse 17, after the Lord called him to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites. In verse 16 in Judges 6, the Lord says to Gibeon, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." Gibeon responds, "If now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign." In both instances, the favor is coupled with the declarations of God's presence with them and the commissioning for them. What makes both individuals favored is that they have been chosen for a greater purpose. As Robert Stein writes, the issue is God's gracious choice, not Mary's particular piety. God lifts her up. And the great and favorable task that she is given is this: you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. From you, Mary, shall come the King of Israel. The hopes of Israel will spring forth from you. You know that thing that we've all been waiting for thousands of years? It's about to take place, and it will take place in your womb. She would be favored. She would be greatly blessed. The angel lists five characteristics of this Jesus. One, he will be great. This is to be held in contrast with the rest of humanity, and specifically in this context with John. John the Baptist is described as great, but the statement is qualified. He says, you will be great in the eyes of the Lord, or he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus' greatness is not qualified. And in every manner, Jesus' birth pronouncement describes one who is to be greater in every way than John the Baptist. And so even compared to the one who will be great in the sight of the Lord, Jesus will be greater. The second way in which he is described, he will be called the Son of the Most High. That is, he will be the Son of God. That is also spelled out more clearly in the second statement of the angel. The third, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Both the second and third points are clear references to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. You're welcome to look that up and read it later. In this text, the Lord promises to establish the throne of David for all of eternity in one of his offspring, who shall be a son to God, and God himself would be his father. Now the fourth, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, which is a reiteration of the former messianic statement, but it's a reference further back to the house of Jacob. It's the same. It's referring to Israel, but it reminds the people that the promise is given very, very early, that their hopes have been started even with Abraham and Abraham's grandson. Fifth, of his kingdom there will be no end. The richness of the text is difficult to understate, for the angel's words incorporate many Old Testament allusions and prophecies that have been awaiting fulfillment. In this fifth statement, the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 is anticipated in this child. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Which states, as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being, or literally son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. This is your task, Mary, to bear the Son of God, so that he may dwell among men and establish his kingdom for all eternity. And her response, how can this be? She says, for she has never known a man. This would be a literal translation of her response. Again, we see that Luke is emphasizing that she was indeed a virgin at this time, and that the birth of Jesus would be of a virgin. But that's her response. How can this be? It's interesting. People have tried to make the Lucan account read as if the child would be the result of later normal marital relations. Mary clearly doesn't see it this way. Her response doesn't leave room for that interpretation. If she had believed that the angel meant that her future union with Joseph, to whom she was wed, would produce the promised child, then there is no obstacle in her path. There's no reason to say, how can this be? One would think that children were already on her young mind at this point. But clearly, she sees her virginity as the obstacle to be overcome by God. She interprets the words of the angel as insisting that the baby would be the result of divine power and not the result of the natural process. This in itself places a burden upon the shoulders of young Mary. For it meant that she would be pregnant during her engagement. As we saw in the case of Joseph, the common assumption would not be that her pregnancy was the direct result of divine power. Even optimistic fiancés do not leap to this conclusion. He assumed that this child was the direct result of an affair until it was told him otherwise by direct divine communication. By submitting to the divine plan, she places herself in a very vulnerable position. She could find herself being a social pariah, but it goes further than this. She could be viewed as an adulteress and a divorced woman, and this would have left her destitute. But the concern of Mary at this time is not, how will I get through this? Her concern is, how can this be? It's debated whether or not this is a sign of her personal doubt or merely the question posed by a curious and puzzled girl. Whatever the case may be, whatever you decide upon, the angel's response provides a clear answer to her question. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Here is again another direct contrast between this child and the child that was already prophesied formerly in the chapter. Here, in this... For one, the one would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. For this one, he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. In this totally new manner, the Lord will form within the womb of Mary a child that will be fully man and fully divine. The very Word of God would become flesh. In this way, the virgin will be with child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. If she had been curious, then this provides enough of an answer to satisfy her curiosity. But if she had been in doubt, then the angel will settle that matter for her as well. He points to her cousin Elizabeth. He says, look, she's already in her 6th month of pregnancy. She who was barren was empowered by God to conceive. And he adds this point, for nothing is impossible with God. The words are literally, no word from God is empty or powerless. This statement is the crux of the argument that the angel poses and the buttress to our faith. For those who believe that the God of Israel spoke into existence all of creation, that he formed the man, and out of the man from his rib he formed the woman, and that he gave them life, that he breathed life into them. For those who believe that the God who sustains all of creation, that the God who fills the cloud and pours out the rain, for the God who plants the seeds and the God who produces things in and out of their seasons, for the God who makes all of creation go about as it was intended to go about, for the God who sustains all of this, nothing is impossible. Why should we not believe that God could cause this kind of birth when God was the one who created all of creation? The argument's simple. If God's done the great, he can certainly do the lesser. Not to say that the birth of the virgin isn't something incredibly massive to accomplish, but it is not outside of God's ability. Nothing is too great for him. Nothing can be too tremendous for him to accomplish. Then Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Please notice the tenor of the entire text up to this point. The favor of Mary is connected to the greatness of the commission given her. The task set before her is to be the mother of the very Messiah that had been prophesied for generations upon generations prior to this moment. This child will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. His name shall be highly exalted, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David for all of eternity. This young woman will be the mother of the Savior of mankind, and her response to all of this, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." The term translated servant here more literally means slave girl. Her total submission to the will of God is in view at this point. For as Leon Morris writes, the slave girl could do nothing but the will of her master. God has called her favored, but she has called herself a slave. Her situation, as previously stated, does not make this kind of submission to the will of God any easier. From the eyes of the world, she would stand to lose so much. And yet, this loss is a little thing in her eyes. As she later sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." This is the mother of Jesus' mentality. The woman who could say that the very God of heaven and earth approached her and said, "You will bear the Savior of all mankind in your womb." This is her response. "I am the slave girl of God." I think if anybody had any reason to be a braggart, maybe it was Mary. Maybe Mary could be pompous about this entire situation and say, "Look at how favored I have become." But she didn't. She was humble. Jesus' parents both humbled themselves before God, and it was this choice that made them great in the sight of God. And you know, this entire week I was trying to figure out just a perfect phrase to succinctly describe what I'm trying to communicate in this passage, and I was racking my brain until Wednesday it finally hit me, and I thought of this phrase, and the phrase was, "He who wishes to be great must be a servant." Well, I didn't think of that myself, I'll be honest. Matthew 20, verse 27, Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, "If you desire to be great," or "the one who desires to be great among you must be a slave to all." It's a good thing to desire to be great. God called you to do something great. God's called us all to live a life of greatness, to pursue the calling full-heartedly, to chase after his will, to be a slave to all. Be great. Be a servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you for the example of Mary, that she humbled herself before you and she submitted herself to your will no matter what the cost, Lord. We ask that you give us the strength to do that, that you give us the courage to be servants of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.